Well, I'd like to turn with you, please, to, again, two parallel passages in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. These are very well-known stories, but I think maybe by putting them side by side, we can see some things tonight that might be helpful. There are two famous paintings, Pinky and Blue Boy. And these two paintings actually were not done by the same artist. But they ended up in the Huntington Library in California, and the curator put them side by side, and people began to think of them as a pair. And really everything, in a sense, is different about those two paintings. One's a boy, one's a girl, one's pink, one's blue. The objects that are in it, the backgrounds, and so on. And yet there's an amazing correspondence between the two paintings. Now, everything we learn by comparison and contrast. We can't learn anything independent of anything else. If I say to you, I was in Malaysia, and they served me the national fruit. It's called durian. And you say, what is it like? And I say, it's not like anything you've ever tasted. That's not terribly helpful, is it? But if I say to you, well, okay, imagine a boy's locker room after a hard-fought football game. And some turpentine. Mix in some turpentine. And well, you're starting to get the idea. It's the most awful tasting thing I've ever tasted. And of course, everywhere I went preaching, that was part of the sport. That was the entertainment for the Christians, was to see the preacher eat it. And some of them say they like it, but I just never found anybody who actually did. So when we're thinking about things, we use words like bigger and smaller and more valuable or less valuable. We talk about colors. And so we're constantly thinking in terms of comparing something to something else. That's how we learn. And one of the most shocking things in the Bible is that God, who is unlike anything and everything and everybody else, in order to understand who he is, has been willing to liken himself to the most humble things, right? I mean, for a human being to call themselves a star, a rock star, a movie star, a sports star, that's real exaggeration, isn't it? But for the Lord Jesus to call himself the star, the morning star, well, that's really humbling himself, isn't it? The Bible says he made the stars also, they're the work of his finger. So for him to call himself a star, that's coming a long way down. But he likens himself to a pigeon with its head rung off, or a dead goat. The Lord Jesus, as he's presented to us in the Bible, is likened to something in every sphere of life. In other words, when people say, I don't like the Bible, I say, what are you talking about? Do you like love stories? War stories? Spy stories? Sea stories? Recipes? Courtroom dramas? Poetry? The reason the Bible is this thick is not because God's telling us a lot of different things. He's just telling us the same thing over and over again in every possible way. Sometimes my father would say, I'm just going to tell you this once. And God could have done that way. But God said, no, I'm going to tell you this message. And the message of the Bible is how sinful people can have a relationship with a holy God. And it's told over and over and over again in every possible way. So if you like botany, he's the lily and the rose. If you like zoology, he's the lion and the lamb. If you like architecture, he's the foundation stone and the capstone. If you like astronomy, he's the star and the sun of righteousness. And whatever area you like, you know, the gospel. What's the gospel? What's, you like to eat? Okay, it's a banquet. Come and dine. You like romance? All right, it's a love story, and the world's greatest lover has come to woo you. You like war stories? Well, then a strong man arm has his palace, and he's keeping you there, Satan's goods, and a stronger than he comes and breaks down those fortifications and sets you free. Every imaginable way for God to communicate to people, he's done that. And it's all comparison and contrast. That's how we learn everything. We go from the known to the unknown, and we find a link between what we do know with what we don't know, and that's how we learn. And so as we look at the Bible, we see this over and over again, that God puts things side by side to help us make these comparisons and to learn. So here in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, we have the Lord Jesus having a personal conversation with two people. As you know, in chapter 3, we read a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And in chapter 4, an unnamed woman of Samaria who is a sinner. She has a very seamy past. Now, as we look at the context of chapter 3 really begins towards the end of chapter 2. And we read in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." There was a man. In fact, I think in most cases in the text we read, "but there was a man." That's how chapter 3 begins. He knew what was in man, but there was a man named Nicodemus. Well, likewise, in chapter 4, we read, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria." So the geographical setting is given to us in chapter 3. He's in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day. And in chapter 4, he's left Jerusalem, and he's making his way through Samaria. So now we start to put a series of contrasts side by side. In chapter 3, he's in Jerusalem. In chapter 4, he's left Jerusalem, he's going through Samaria. In chapter 3, it's a man. In chapter 4, it's a woman. In chapter 3, it's a man who is a ruler of the Jews. His name is given Nicodemus, which means something like victorious among the people. In chapter 3, the woman is unnamed, perhaps discreetly unnamed. And she is not a religious leader. She's a moral outcast. Now, interestingly enough, in chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And in chapter 4, the woman is met by Jesus in the daytime, in the bright sunshine. And the reason why Nicodemus came at night was because he was hiding from his friends. And the reason the woman came to the well in the bright daylight was she was hiding from the townsfolk, her associates too, right? They both were in hiding, so to speak. Some people say that Nicodemus just came at night because it was the only slot on his daytimer. Jesus didn't think so. Jesus said to him, "This is the condemnation, Nicodemus, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." You're going to have to step into the light, sir, if you're going to get saved. So one is a night scene, the other is a day scene, but in both cases, they're trying to hide something. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus is the one who seeks out Jesus. And in chapter 4, it's the Lord Jesus who seeks out the woman. Now, there are some people who will quote a Bible verse and say there are none that seek after God. How then do we explain Nicodemus? You know, you quote a verse like that and you say that's a very good verse, but it's not the whole Bible. Because the Bible also says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. And you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. The fact is that no one initiates the search for God. God himself must find a way to stimulate our curiosity. And of course he does. Through creation, through conscience, through the word of God, through the testimony of friends. There are many ways that God stimulates people, irritates people, through tragedies in their lives, right? Many people will thank God that they ever got cancer or end up in prison because that's what stirred them to seek after God. And so we believe that, yes, left to his own devices, no one would seek after God, but God has stimulated people so that they seek him. And the Bible tells us how many God does that to. Does he only do it to certain people? No, says John, this is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. The Spirit has gone into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so the Holy Spirit of God, he's the one to whom has been committed the salvation, the evangelization of the world. And he's asked us to join him in the project. And we are called on to cooperate with the Holy Spirit of God in speaking words to people that cause them first to be curious, then to be convicted, then to be converted. So we have a similar situation when we were looking at the three-part parable in the story of the sheep. The sheep was lost, and the shepherd went after the sheep. But in the story of the son was lost, but the father didn't go to the far country, did he? The father waited and watched, and when the son came to himself and then came to the father ran and met him. It's always good to remember that truth flies on two wings. People will say to me, so did you choose God or did God choose you? Well, the answer obviously is yes, isn't it? When I've married quite a number of young couples, and I say to the young man, do you, call him by his name, take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? And he says, I do. And then I say, I now pronounce you husband and wife. No, wait a minute. So the young lady says, you didn't ask me yet. Oh, right, right. Do you, calling her by name, do you take this big thug to be your lawfully wedded husband? And she says, yes, I do. Then I pronounce them husband and wife. In every love relationship, there must be mutual agreement. That's what happens in the story when the unnamed servant goes to get a bride for Isaac, right? And he says, look, I'm in a hurry. Let's get going. And they say, well, excuse me, we have to ask her first, don't we? It's fine for you to have this all settled in your mind, but she has a choice in the matter. And so for people to say, well, either God chooses you or you choose God, a love relationship is based on mutual choice. And so in the story, we have the two sides, just as we had in the story of the lost sheep and the lost son. Quite clearly, one takes the initiative, in the other case, the other takes the initiative. Both are necessary. The old preachers used to talk about a seeking shepherd, a seeking savior, and a seeking sinner will always find each other, won't they? And the reason a sinner seeks the Lord is because the Spirit of God has been working in stimulating them and making them curious and making them convicted and looking for answers, which, says the Scripture, you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. I was traveling, and this story is told on one of our gospel CDs, but I was flying back from Amsterdam to Detroit on one occasion, and it was a big 747, and I was bumped up to first class. And, you know, you climb up this staircase, and they call you by your name up there, Mr. Nicholson. You're not, you know, anonymous. You're recognized as being someone of significance, and they give you a linen tablecloth and, you know, all sorts of fancy things. And so I was put beside this multimillionaire lady who had paid $7,000 for a ticket from Australia. I'd paid $700 for mine and got the same service. And so when I sat down beside her, I introduced myself and I said, look, I don't really belong here. I belong downstairs with the great unwashed. But for some reason, Northwest Airlines has decided for me to sit beside you on the flight. And the only reason I can figure is because I'm a servant of God, and he wanted me to invite you to come to heaven with us. And she said, I'm not interested. I said, well, I guess the Bible's right about that too. She said, what? I said, I thought you weren't interested. She said, about what? I said that rich people can't go to heaven. She said, that's not fair. I said, what do you mean it's not fair? God rearranged the seating plan on this plane to put me right beside you and personally invite you to come to heaven. You said you're not interested. What's not fair about that? She said, the Bible doesn't say that. I said, it does say that. Jesus said that. She said, show it to me. So I got out my Bible and I read this little section. This young man runs to Jesus. I said, you know, rich people don't usually run in front of a crowd. It's not dignified. But he ran, and not only ran, but then he fell on his knees in the dust. And he said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I want what you have. He had everything else, but he didn't have eternal life. And Jesus said, sir, I think your money's in the way. That's your problem. That's your God. The best thing you could do is go and give it away to the poor and then come and follow me. And the young man stood up sadly, turned, and walked away. And Jesus said to his disciples, how hard is it for a rich man to enter into heaven? In fact, he said, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of the needle than a rich man to get into heaven. Now, I said, some people say that the eye of a needle is, you know, in those days they had big gates in the city wall, and then they had a little door in the gate. And at eventide, when the sun went down, they closed the big gates, and in order to get into the city, they'd come, and the camel, they'd have to take everything off the camel, and the camel would have to get down on its knees and slither through to get through this little door. That's a nice little illustration, but Jesus didn't mean that. I know Jesus didn't mean it for a couple of reasons, and one is that if he had said that, if that's what he meant, then the disciples would have said, well, that's a good illustration. I'll use that the next time I preach. But they didn't say that. They said, well, then it's impossible. They thought he was really talking about a camel getting through the eye of a needle. Because Luke, who's a medical doctor, uses a term for a surgeon's needle. And so they said, well, it's impossible then. And Jesus said, yeah, it is. With men. But with God, all things are possible. I said, you see, ma'am, God said that he was after a certain kind of people. He said he has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. Does that seem unfair to you? Well, this might help you a bit. We went over to the little section, Jesus tells the story about the rich man and Lazarus. And at first reading, it seems as if the rich man goes to hell because he's already had his heaven, and the poor man goes to heaven because he's already had his hell. In your lifetime, you had your good things. But that's not the reason at all. The rich man knows why he went to hell. He says, go warn my brothers and they'll repent and not come here. He knew he was in hell because he never repented. And to repent means you change your mind about things. What Jesus was saying was this, that the rich man's riches disguised from him his desperate spiritual poverty. Whereas the poor man's poverty exposed to him his deep need. And so he turned to the Lord. I said, ma'am, with all your money, you can't buy 1 minute of time, let alone eternity. You think you're rich because you have all this highly flammable green paper. You try and buy joy with it, peace, love, heaven, eternal life. You can't buy it. Now, I have all those things. I'm the rich one. You're the poor one. If you'd find out how poor you are, you could be rich before we land in New York. I said, I've got an extra Bible. I'll give it to you if you'll read it. She said, I will read it. I said, have you ever read the Bible? She said, never. I said, you know, you're not really educated if you haven't read the Bible. This is the world's all-time bestseller. I took the Bible out and I wrote in the front of it, this is God's ironclad promise. You will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. I said, ma'am, if you would be as serious about your soul as you are about the stock market, you'd be saved before we landed in New York. See, that's the problem with people, isn't it? So in these two stories, we have two very different people. We have a well-heeled, well-placed man. Women had a huge disadvantage in culture anyway, but this woman not only has the disadvantage of being a woman, she has the disadvantage of being a Samaritan woman. And not only a Samaritan woman, but such a sinner that her own Samaritan townsfolk want nothing to do with her. So here's a man, Nicodemus, when he walks down the street, mothers pull their little children aside and say, son, you see, there's Nicodemus. Someday I hope you'll be like him. Meanwhile, when the woman walked down the street, the mothers pulled their children aside. And they warned their children not to follow the example of this woman. And so here are these two people. Nicodemus initiates the conversation. He thinks he knows who Jesus is. We know you're a teacher come from God. Nobody can do these things except God be with him. The woman at the well doesn't have the foggiest idea who Jesus is. All she knows is he's a Jew. But she doesn't know anything about him. Now, Nicodemus's big issue is, how do these things happen? How do you do things, right? We know how you do these miracles. And Jesus says, in effect, Nicodemus, I'm not going to explain how to you. If you can't figure out how a baby's born, I'm not going to explain to you how a person's born again. If you can't explain how the wind blows, I'm not going to explain to you how the Spirit of God moves. No, it's not how, Nicodemus. It's why. Do you know why I do these miracles? It's so you can see the kingdom of God. Every miracle was a window that showed people they looked into another world. And Jesus showed people what this world would be like if he were the king. The lepers would be healed. The dead would be raised. The blind would see. The beggars would be set to work. The whole world would be changed if he were the king. But they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Nicodemus, you need to understand why over and over again. You could almost put this down. I used to get some books when I was a boy. They were 50 cents a piece. They were called the How and Why Wonder Books. And there'd be books on electricity and steam locomotives and American Indians, all sorts of topics. And it was only after I grew up that I realized I'd been gypped, that they only fulfilled half of their promise. They explained how, but they never explained why. That's the one answer science can't answer, right? Science doesn't know why. The answer is that God did it that way. And Nicodemus wants to know how can these things be? And the Lord Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you how, but I am going to tell you why. I'm going to tell you not only why I do these miracles, I'm going to tell you why I must be lifted up to die. Now, we talk about in our world the mineral world and the plant world and the animal world or the animal kingdom. And each of these kingdoms is of increasing value. The mineral world has worth. That's where all the minerals and gems are. But it has no life. The plant world has life, but no consciousness. The animal world has consciousness. But above these three is the world of man. Man is not an animal. He was placed over these three kingdoms. And the kingdom of man is marked not only by value and life and consciousness, but by conscience, by God consciousness. He was made in the image of God. But now the Lord Jesus says, there's another kingdom yet. It's the kingdom of God. And it's over these kingdoms. Now, we know how this works. A seed from the plant kingdom falls into the mineral kingdom. And it sends out little tendrils, and it starts to draw up through the plant minerals. And the minerals actually become part of the plant. And they change from one kingdom to another. Right? They become part of the plant kingdom. And then a cow comes along and nibbles on the grass, and the cells, the materials of the plant, are reconstituted in the cow, and they actually move up into another kingdom, and they become part of the animal kingdom. And we sit down to a tossed salad and a T-bone steak, and these cells from the substance of the plants and the animals actually become part of us and move up into the next kingdom, right? So in each case, there's death. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. I don't mean to be rude, but pretty much everything in your fridge is dead. And it died so you can live. And you take these, some people are dead against killing animals, but they don't mind ripping the heads off of these sweet little broccoli and cauliflower. Well, they have life too, you know. It's all right. I mean, there's no law against eating gravel or sand, but it's not going to do you any good. You have to eat something that has life in it. And so this life principle carries on. Now, says the Lord Jesus, there's only one who ever came down from heaven. There would be many sons brought to glory, but only one son who came from glory. The Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, when a cow reaches down, when a plant, when a seed falls into the mineral kingdom, does it leave the plant kingdom and become part of the mineral kingdom? No, it remains part of the plant kingdom, right? When a cow reaches down and begins to eat the grass from the plant kingdom, he remains in the animal kingdom. And the Lord Jesus said, I have come down from the kingdom above. I've come into the kingdom of man, but I didn't leave that kingdom. He says, no man, verse 13, has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. I'm still part of that kingdom. Now, the only way that you're going to enter into that kingdom is if I die. And through this amazing process of you receiving me, I will transfer life to you. Everlasting life. And you will, by becoming bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, you actually will be transferred into the kingdom of God. Is that amazing or what? It's true. It's not just that we're going to visit heaven. We are going to be partakers of the divine nature. We are sharers in the life of God. The life that I now have is the very life that beats in the breast of God's own Son. We have common life with God. Amens and hallelujahs are okay under extreme situations. It's astounding to think of it. And so Nicodemus is having this explained to him, and in the process of this, the Lord says, let me give you a picture. And he uses for Nicodemus an Old Testament story, right? The story is the story of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, this is a shocker. When you read this story, we can tend to get used to this, right? But again, this idea of similarity, of training, teaching by similarity. Imagine God saying to Moses, I want you to make a serpent of bronze. Why didn't God say to Moses, make a lamb, a bronze lamb, and put the lamb on the pole? I sometimes give a little riddle to the children. And I say, you know, there are two animals in the Bible, and one had four legs, and one had no legs. They both had eyes, but they couldn't see. They both had mouths, but they couldn't eat. One brought life, and the other brought death. Well, of course, it's the golden calf and the bronze serpent, right? And when we think about this bronze serpent, to look to a serpent and live? Well, of course, the serpent on the pole looked like the serpents on the ground, but there was a fundamental difference. The serpents on the ground had poison in them. There was no poison in the serpent on the pole. The serpents on the ground brought death. The serpent on the pole brought life. And it is one of the shocking statements of the New Testament that in order to save us from the poison that was flowing through our veins, the blessed Son of God had to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And that's why the serpent was used. And Nicodemus, he says, you should have known this. You should have learned this, boy, when you were a little fellow at your mother's knee. Now, notice carefully here that when we come to chapter 4, the Lord Jesus does not presume on the woman's Bible knowledge. He doesn't even quote a Bible verse. Sometimes we get used to this idea, and we quote a verse, and we leave people completely confused. They have no familiarity with the Bible. And we assume so much sometimes. A friend of mine had a young fellow, and he was taking him along and showing him the ropes on how to do door-to-door work. So he takes this young fellow to the door, knocks at the door, fellow comes to the door, and he starts talking to this man, and he launches into the gospel, and he's talking away, and he thinks he's got it on the big wheel, you know, he's really doing a good job and setting a good example for this young believer. And then this young believer tugs the senior worker and says, excuse me, could I say something? And the senior worker was a bit offended by this, like, man, I'm really connecting here. Like, what are you stopping me for? And so grudgingly he said, yeah, okay, you can say something. And the young fellow said to the man behind the door, excuse me, sir, do you know who Jesus is? And said, I don't have the foggiest idea what you're talking about. Well, sometimes we think we're really connecting, and the fact is that these people don't have a clue. So we need to ask good questions. We have to find out what do they actually know so we can start building on the foundation and not just assuming that people know things that they don't know at all. We've raised a whole generation of young people that have never had a Bible. I spoke to a high school class in Northern Ontario, and I asked them, how many would consider themselves atheists or agnostics? 18 out of 21 hands went up. Now I said, here's the tougher question. How many of you have ever read the Bible? No hands. I said, you know what you've done here. You have rejected the evidence without even examining it. Now, maybe the Bible isn't true, but if it is true, and you don't pay any attention to it, I want to tell you, you're all in a lot of trouble. And I'd check it out if I were you. How many of you have read a book in the Bible? No hands. How many of you have read a chapter in the Bible? No hands. How many of you have ever held a Bible in your hand? Two hands went up. There's a whole generation of young people have never even touched a Bible. So we just can't launch in to talk about things. It's not that they don't know Joshua. They don't know Jesus. And so we have to start right from scratch. And the Lord Jesus, as he speaks to the woman at the well, he uses biblical ideas. Right? He could have quoted, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Right? Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Or he could have told the story of the smitten rock. He uses a biblical idea. And I can say to someone, you know what thirst is, don't you? You've been thirsty. They say you can only live about 3 weeks without food, 3 days without water, 3 minutes without air, but you can't live 3 seconds without God. You know what thirst is? Thirst is a little warning that you're not sufficient in yourself. It's saying to you, you need something outside to meet the need within. And so when Jesus said, is anybody thirsty? He wasn't talking about physical thirst. He's talking about thirst for things that you don't have inside, like peace and joy and certainty and true hope and unconditional love and eternal life. A thirst to be right, a thirst to know God, a thirst is a reminder that there's something missing inside that I need to really live. So people understand that, don't they? Or are you hungry? Do you know what hunger is? Of course you do. When you eat a piece of bread, when Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, bread was living. It was growing in a field as grain, and then it was cut down, and it was ground into powder, and it was made into this bread. It died so you can live. That's why it's called the staff of life. And the amazing thing is that when you take that bread and you eat it, what happens? It comes back to life. It becomes your life. And that's what Jesus is talking about. That he's the bread of God. And when you receive him by a conscious choice, you say, I'm hungry for something. I can't find the answer to it. And Jesus says, well, I'm the bread of life. Now, bread proves itself. If you wonder whether bread is bread, go ahead and take a bite. It'll prove itself. And when we receive the Lord Jesus, he satisfies our hearts and he gives us a new kind of life. So that's what the Bible's talking about. So we need to take the plain, ordinary ideas. Here's the woman. She's thirsty. She's, you know, they had running water in those days. Unfortunately, the women had to do the running. And she had come with her pot to get the water. And Jesus asked her for a drink. And she says, what are you doing talking to me? And he says, well, actually, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me and I'd give you a drink and you'd never thirst again. And they said, she says, how can you do that? The well is deep. Oh, he says, I don't deal in this kind of water. If you drink this water, you'll thirst again. The water I have, you'll never thirst. That's good preaching, isn't it? All around us, we find people and they have cravings. They have longings. They have needs and we can speak to those needs. And we can say, I know the answer to that. I know how you can have peace in the storms of life. And so the Lord Jesus, remarkably so, doesn't quote one Bible verse in chapter 4. He does in chapter 3. He presumes on Nicodemus' knowledge and says, you should know this, sir. But with the woman at the well, he uses biblical ideas. But he doesn't presume that she knows the Bible. Now, as you go through this little section, you discover that Nicodemus is very slow to believe in the Lord Jesus. You know why? Well, because he thought he had everything to lose. His influential friends, his big job, maybe his family, maybe his life. And he was counting what it would cost him to become a Christian, to become a follower of Jesus. In chapter 4, the woman is very quick to respond, and she immediately believes what he says. Because after all, she's got nothing to lose and everything to gain. I spoke to an Indian one time, and I said to him, now, were your family Muslims or Hindus? He said, well, actually, my family were Christians. My father was an evangelist. My grandfather was an evangelist. I said, well, before that, what? He said, well, we were untouchables. He said, when the gospel came to India, we were the ones who responded to it because we had nothing to lose and everything to gain. So the woman responds immediately. Now notice what else happens. Nicodemus, he eventually gets saved, of course. We know that. He kind of steps halfway into the light when he's sitting with the Sanhedrin and they're arguing against Jesus. And he says, well, wait a minute. Don't we hear a man before we condemn him? Don't we give him a fair hearing? But then at Calvary, he steps into the full light, doesn't he? By touching the body, the dead body of the Lord Jesus, as he and Joseph buried it, he was disqualifying himself from the Passover, from the high day of Jewish religion. And he was saying, Christ, my Passover has been sacrificed for me. I don't need that. I don't need the Passover anymore. I've got the Lord Jesus, right? And he was realizing what Jesus had taught him in chapter 3. The Son of Man was lifted up and it all came together and it made sense. And here he is putting his public faith in the light, stepping into the light and putting his full faith in the Lord Jesus. Now Nicodemus, he tried to win over his friends. They were the ones that crucified Jesus. The woman at the well, she went into town. And the whole town believed. She was a great evangelist, wasn't she? Listen to what she says when she goes into town. Come see a man that told me everything I ever did. It couldn't be the Messiah, could it? That's kind of an interesting way. The way she asked the question, our King James says, is not this the Messiah? But, you know, when you ask questions, you can ask them in such a way that you let people know the answer you expect. So my wife says, you're not going to go to the store, are you? And when she says that, I know the answer she's expecting. Right? You are going to talk to David, aren't you? So by forming the question that way, you're letting people know the answer you expect. And in this case, the woman asks the question in such a way that she leaves only a very small measure of doubt. If she'd gone in, like Andrew said, "I found the Messiah, we found the Messiah," they would have said, "Yeah, right, how would you know the Messiah? How would you recognize him?" And I can say to people, well, maybe the Bible isn't true, but you won't know unless you read it, will you? If you read it and it's just an interesting book, well, you haven't lost anything. If it is the Word of God, you'll find out soon enough, won't you? The woman at the well goes in and she doesn't say, "I found the Messiah." She says, "I found a man who told me everything I ever did." It couldn't be the Messiah, could it? Now, these people hear her testimony. And you know what they think? They think to themselves, does she think this is a good idea? We know a little bit about this woman, and we wouldn't want it to get around. This man told her everything she ever did. It must be that even though he knows everything about her, he must love her just the same. She must feel secure in his love. See, now this is what makes Christianity different from all the other religions of the world. Every other religion, the way you're going to get there is by being good, right? And that's why when you ask people how they're doing, they say, "Well, doing the best I can, you know, not bad. I'm not like other people are." Excusing and accusing. Excusing their own behavior, accusing other people. And they think that somehow they're in the top half of the bell curve, and, you know, they're not as bad as some, they're not as good as some, but they're pretty good, you see? Because they think that's the way to get to heaven. The great thing about Christianity is that you can be honest with God. You don't have to pretend anything. Right? You can say, "Oh God, you're right, I'm a sinner." And he says, "Well, I love sinners. I came to save sinners." Only Christianity lets you be honest with God. Every other religion expects you to pretend that you're doing pretty well, because that's how you're going to get there. And this certainty that we have is based on the fact that the sins of my life have forever been dealt with. I'm not waiting to find out if it's going to work out. It's a fait accompli. The proof that every sin was paid in full is that God raised his son from the dead. The resurrection is the receipt that God has offered us to prove to us. If there was one sin left unpaid for, Jesus would still be in the grave, wouldn't he? Because the wages of sin is death. God made to meet upon him the iniquities of us all. Not our sins only, but the whole world. The sins of the world placed on the Lord Jesus and paid in full. Now some people will argue and say, wait a minute. If Jesus died for all the sins of all the world, then he will be unjust in punishing people for their sin because he's already received full payment at the hands of Jesus for their sin. Well, that's not the way the Bible puts it, is it? The Bible puts it this way. The righteousness of God, which is by Jesus Christ, is unto all and upon all those who believe. So if you're in debtor's prison and you owe 50,000 pounds, and I come to you and say, "How much do you owe?" You say 50,000. I say, "Can you pay it?" "No, I can't. And the longer I stay in prison, the more I owe." "Well, I'll pay it for you." And so I get out a checkbook and I write, "Pay to the order of," and I put your name in there, "whosoever will, the sum of 50,000 pounds, and I sign my name, and I give it to you. And you're free. Well, no, not yet. What you need to do is turn the check over and you endorse the check. You put your signature on the check. You say that whosoever will on the front, that's me. And you identify with the value of that check. Now, that's not meritorious. The signature on the back of the check doesn't add any value to the check. It's the signature on the front of the check that gives the value to it. And so when the Lord Jesus died, being an infinite person, he provided an infinite credit value, which he did not need to for himself, so that any sinner might draw upon that resource. And the moment we put our trust in him, the value of Christ provided through his death is applied to the sinner, and we go free. That's how salvation occurs, right? So as the Lord Jesus speaks to this dear woman and offers her the same thing he offers Nicodemus. I mean, the one thing that they have in common is they're both sinners and they both need a Savior. And in John chapter 3 and verse 16, the Lord offers to Nicodemus everlasting life. And when we go to chapter 4, we read in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Nicodemus, you know what you need? Everlasting life. And the woman at the well, what did she need? Everlasting life. And by simple faith, receiving the gift of God, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, both Nicodemus and the woman could find salvation and have everlasting life. So Nicodemus, well, he had a hard go of it as far as witnessing to his workmates. The woman at the well, she emptied the town. They all came out to see him, and she found out that what Jesus had said was true. Out of your innermost being flows springs of living water. The people said, well, we believe because we heard you, but now we followed the river back to its source, and we believe because we have a personal relationship with him. Now, this is what happens to people. They see our lives, they see the change in our lives, and they may say something like this, well, I don't believe it, but they believe it, and I see the benefit in their life. I see what Jesus has done for them. And when they come into personal contact with the Lord Jesus, it's not hearing about him. A person isn't saved hearing about him. A person is saved when they hear him. They're sitting in a gospel meeting or a friend is talking to them and they hear about the Lord Jesus and this wonderful truth of forgiveness and relationship with God and eternal life and peace with God and justification. All these wonderful truths come upon their soul. It's not when they hear about him. It's when all of a sudden everything else disappears and they say, are you talking to me? Is this an offer you're making to me? And they realize it's God speaking to them. It's not this person. They're not offering. I've got nothing to offer them. I can't save them. But as Paul would write, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. We're speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus. We're ambassadors for Christ. And that's why it's important as we go through life that we don't get sidetracked into issues that rob us of our ambassadorship. If you get into politics, you're going to lose half your crowd. When people bring up politics, you need to say something like this. You know what? I'm not really interested in that. As far as I can see, the ones that go in have as much a problem as the ones who go out. I've never really found any politician so far that I can put my wholehearted trust in. The only person I ever found that I could put my wholehearted trust in was the man who died for me. So you want to talk about him? I'd love to talk about that, but I'm not really interested in talking about politics. That's what an ambassador does. Ambassador stays out of local politics, because as soon as you do, you disqualify yourself and you limit your audience. I say to the Americans, God wants to save Democrats as much as he wants to save Republicans. They sometimes find that hard to believe, but it's true, he does. And as soon as I take a political position, and that's what the American evangelicals have done, and they've robbed themselves of their ambassadorship. They're seen as a voting bloc instead of being seen as ambassadors for Christ. We need to be careful about that. Be careful. When people ask you for your opinion, don't give your opinion. Say, well, you know, the Bible says this. Give them God's word. That's what they need. Your opinion won't matter a snap of the fingers, will it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you don't even have to tell them it's a Bible verse, right? Say, did you ever hear this? Listen to this sentence. You don't have to say verse. Verse is not inspired. You can say sentence. Sentence is okay, isn't it? Listen to this sentence. I read this old book sometimes, and I read this sentence in it. That's okay, isn't it? It's the living word of God. And that's what people need to hear. Now, one of the things I want you to notice as we read these stories is this. In both cases, Nicodemus and the woman at the well initiated a conversation that Jesus did not feel obligated to follow. Right? Nicodemus says, we know how you do these miracles. Jesus is not interested in talking about that. And so he says, sir, what you need is to be born again. The woman at the well says, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, we don't talk to each other. And Jesus completely ignored the racial issue, and he went right to the heart of it. And he said, ma'am, you need everlasting life. So when somebody brings up an issue and says, what do you think of cloning? Cloning. Cloning. Cloning is this process where life is reproduced. Is that in an amazing way? Well, I've been thinking about that lately, life being reproduced. You know, I was dead. Did you know that? I was born dead. I was stillborn. And the Son of God gave me his life. His life was reproduced in me. It's amazing. The Bible says I have abundant life, and I sure live like that. I think it's tremendous. I think we need to turn everything in life towards the Son. Everything in life towards the gospel. And we have endless opportunities for doing that. And if somebody says something and they want to go off in another direction, we can just say, you know what? Oh, that doesn't interest me, but here's something that really interests me. And if somebody says, well, you know, they want to talk about this or talk about that, there usually is a way to take it and turn it for good to something of value. And the Lord Jesus gives us a classic example here. Now, the first night, we looked at how the Lord Jesus dealt with hostility. A soft answer turns away wrath. And the Lord Jesus used a story, and you can have a good story. You know, if you start sharing the gospel with people and you have a good story, and they start talking about something else, say, you know, you'll never guess what happened to me one day. I was walking along, started talking to this person. They said this, I said this. You've got a gospel message in the most simple, artless way, non-confrontational. And that's what Jesus did. He did it all the time, telling stories. You can tell your own story, or you can tell someone else's story. Usually people who are raised in Christian homes are not too excited to tell their own testimony. They don't think there's much to it. I mean, all that happened was I was dead and now I'm alive. So, you know, what's there to talk about, right? I was poor and now I'm infinitely rich. I was an enemy of God and now he's best friends with me. And I was far from God, and now I'm near to God. I can step into heaven anytime I want to and talk face to face with God. So, you know, not much to talk about as far as my testimony, but there are other people, and they've got scars and tattoos, and they've really got good stories. You know, we so miss the thrill of God's salvation. My grandfather was saved at 17, and he made a covenant with the Lord that God helping him every day of his life, he'd share the gospel with somebody. When he was 96, I said, how did it go? And he said, well, Jay, there was a couple of days I was in a coma. I'm not sure if I did or not. But other than that, every day, at least one person, sometimes 11 o'clock at night, he'd be closing up, finishing up in the grocery store, and he'd think to himself, I was so busy today, I didn't share the gospel with one person. And he called to my grandmother, lived upstairs. He did that on purpose, never had a lawn to cut, never had a yard to look after. He could just give himself to the things of God. They lived in that apartment, and he'd call up the stairs and say, you know, I've been so busy, I haven't had a chance, I haven't taken the time to witness to anybody. I'm just going to go out for a little while. And he'd get in the car and he'd go downtown and he'd find some derelict, take him in for a coffee and a piece of pie, and he'd give him the gospel. But he wouldn't go to bed at night until he shared the... You know, when you wake up in the morning and you ask yourself, what am I doing here? You can praise the Lord in heaven. You can worship in heaven, you know. There are lots of things we'll be able to do in heaven, but one thing we won't be able to do in heaven is witness. If you're going to wait until you got all the answers before you witness, by the time you know all the answers, there'll be nobody to witness to, because everybody will be saved on the streets up there. Now is the time, isn't it? And so as we seek to go out and be a testimony for the Lord Jesus, we're going to meet people like Nicodemus. And we're going to meet people like the woman at the well. And Nicodemus, he thinks he's got it all together and he thinks he knows all the answers. And what does Jesus do? Now here's a man, he's a ruler of the Jews, he lives in Jerusalem, he knows all about the temple, the sacrifices, the worship. Jesus talks to him about having babies. Here's a woman, she has no idea about Jewish worship. Why wouldn't Jesus talk to the woman about having babies and Nicodemus about Jewish worship? But whoop, it's the other way around. And he talks to the woman about Jewish worship and introduces to her an idea that is absolutely brand new. The day is coming, and now is, when those who worship God will worship him in spirit and truth. The Father. This is the first time the Lord Jesus reveals to the human race that God is a personal Father. Not just the Father of Israel, the nation of Israel, but a personal Father. He's going to go on to tell us, the Father himself loveth you. Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Ask my Father, and he will do it for you. But the first revelation of God as a personal Father is to this sinner woman in Samaria. These people who say Christianity demeans women haven't read the Bible. They haven't done their homework. Who is the resurrection revealed to? A poor, sinful woman out of whom had been cast seven demons. Why, over and over again, we see this amazing work of grace that elevates the woman and gives her this place of honor. And so, in the story of Nicodemus, when the Lord Jesus speaks to him, the Lord Jesus has something on his heart he wants to share with Nicodemus. And he doesn't let Nicodemus sidetrack him with issues that are not important. And the woman at the well, too, she tries to avoid Jesus. She doesn't want to get into a conversation with him. But he sidesteps that one, too, doesn't he? And so to be able to say to people, look, we've known each other for years, and I've never really told you the most important thing in my life. You think we could go out for coffee? I'd like to tell you what it is. There's a brother, Bob Shevlin, in Florida. Bob Shevlin is a brainiac. He helped Mr. Cray design the Cray 1, which is the first supercomputer. He wrote the computer language that is used for all computerized typesetting in the world. When the Israeli government was looking for someone to provide a program so they could simultaneously typeset English, Hebrew, and Arabic, English goes that way, Hebrew goes that way, Arabic has no hyphenation, it has a position above, on, and below the line. It has an initial, medial, and final form to every letter. They picked Bob Shevlin to do it. By the way, you know, there's a test pattern comes up when you're testing your equipment. The test pattern is Isaiah 53 and John 3:16 and all the Israeli offices that do printing and publishing. Well, anyway, Bob Shevlin, he was an ungodly atheist. And he had to get some electrical work done on his mansion. He developed a whole subdivision in Florida called Hidden Lakes Estates, where everybody had this massive garage, a yacht at their backyard, and a hangar in which they kept their plane, and they taxied out and flew out of the center of the out of this development. You see, and he had this massive home, looks like a hotel. He since sold it. He didn't think it was the place for him to live, but. But he brought this electrician in to work who was an elder in a local assembly. And this little brother, Charlie, one day as he's working away, Bob comes around to take a look, and Charlie witnesses to him. And Bob starts to argue. And Charlie just picks up his tools and goes back to work. And Bob says, turns, looks around the corner, and says, what's wrong with you? Like, what's with you? And Charlie said, Bob, that's the Word of God. I don't argue about the Word of God. I'll discuss it, but I'm not going to argue with you. A few days later, Charlie witnesses again. Bob starts to argue. Charlie says, look, Bob, I'm not going to argue. Now, this drives Bob crazy because he knows he could argue Charlie into the ground, you see. But Charlie won't argue. Well, through this contact, Charlie convinces Bob to let him take her little, their little girl to Sunday school. And one day she comes home from Sunday school, and she climbs up into her daddy's knee, and she says, Daddy, tell me about God. Well, Bob's so humiliated, he could tell her about the Mohorovic discontinuity, but he doesn't know anything about God. So he calls up Charlie, and he says, hey, Charlie, tell my little girl about God. She wants to know about God. And Charlie says, I'm not going to tell her. You tell her. You're her father. He says, well, I don't know anything about God. Well, ask me. He had him where he wanted him, didn't he? And so, anyway, Bob gets saved, and his wife gets saved. And Bob, his whole life is transformed. And he doesn't take 15 seconds to get into the gospel with people. He sits down in a plane, and somebody sits beside him, and he shakes their hand. Hi, how you doing? I'm Bob Shevlin. Oh, good. Good to meet you. Say, can I tell you the most amazing thing that ever happened to me? He says, I've asked that question thousands of times. Nobody has ever said no. Can I tell you the most amazing thing that ever happened to me? He tells him how he got saved. It is the most amazing thing, isn't it? Yeah. And so, in our first study, we saw the Lord Jesus dealing with hostility. Graciously, kindly, telling a story that included the people in the goodness of God, in the benefits of God. And when somebody comes at us and they're angry, sometimes they're hurt. That's why they're angry. Maybe they've lost the loved one and they don't understand how God could do that to them. And if we bark back at them, well, we just drive them further back, don't we? And so if they're angry and upset, the answer is to show the way the Lord Jesus did, to show the love of God to them, the graciousness of God to them, right? To pray for them and to show them some little kindness. Because, as the Bible says, we should not be overcome of evil. We should overcome evil with good. And then in our second study, we thought about the Lord Jesus as he dealt with those who were defiled, and how he dealt tenderly with them, and how he reintroduced them to society, how he brought them in, and the privilege we have. You know, when a person has great sin, and they're willing to expose it to God. The Bible says if you try to hide your sin, you won't prosper. But if you expose it to God, then it's the Christian's privilege to cover it up, right? Love covers a multitude of sin. And love says, when someone brings up past sins, love says, but of course that's all under the blood, isn't it? The blood of Jesus cleanseth us from all sin. And such were some of you, said Paul. Oh, blessed past tense. And so tonight we see how the Lord Jesus, in speaking to two very different people, chooses not to follow the direction of their conversation, sidesteps these issues, and introduces to them in a gracious way by the use of illustration, whether a biblical illustration or an illustration from life, uses it to bring them to the point where he offers them everlasting life. I trust the Lord encourages us again tonight to realize that the Spirit of Christ has come to reside in our hearts. And as we go out to witness, we're not alone. The Holy Spirit's there, who has promised to take of the things of Christ and show them to us. I have a friend who's one of the best witnesses I know. And before he goes out in the morning, he just spends a little while with his elbows on the windowsill of heaven looking at the Lord Jesus and thinking how wonderful he is. And his face visibly shines as he goes out into the day. I'll tell you one thing, young men, and I suppose young ladies too. If you go out into the day looking for opportunities to witness, it'll save you from a lot of temptations. You can't flirt and witness at the same time. You can't make people think you're terrific and he's wonderful at the same time. You got to make a choice. It'll change the way you drive because, well, instead of cutting people off, you might think, well, I may get an opportunity to speak to them someday. The way you treat people, the way you answer people, because you want to be an example of what the Lord Jesus was to people. And if we go out into the day with that thinking, Lord, I'm looking for an opportunity to speak for you, it'll change the whole character of the day. It'll elevate it from the ho-hum, humdrum life that it is, and you realize I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, I'm on a mission. And I'm looking for souls, whether Nicodemus, Mr. Good Guy, or the woman at the well with all her sin and failure, they both needed Jesus, didn't they? And they both got saved. And they both were recipients of everlasting life. And that's what we have to offer people. Nothing less than the gift of God, everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Again, Father, we've enjoyed spending a little time in the presence of the Lord Jesus, watching him work. What a master he is. As he reaches into the hearts of people, Nicodemus, who has come to debate him, and the Lord Jesus puts him off guard and calls Nicodemus to think about a little Sunday school or Sabbath school story that he would have heard a long time ago. And there are people we meet, and they have a religious background. And we can ask them, do you remember this verse? Do you remember this little chorus from Sunday school? But there are others we meet. They have no religious background. They have no association with the Bible. And we can use ordinary, everyday illustrations from life, like hunger and thirst, and a thousand other illustrations that are all around us, to encourage them, too, to discover their need of the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for everyone here who obviously has a heart to be a little Christ, a Christian, to go out and represent him and speak for him. And we'd like to pray for everyone in the audience tonight who would like an open door this week, who would like an opportunity, who feels perhaps very inadequate, doesn't know exactly what to say. But we think of the blind man who simply said, I was blind, now I see. To be able to say to someone, well, I don't know that I can answer all your questions, but I can tell you this, that there was a day when my whole life changed. Jesus saved me. My sins are gone. I have peace with God. Oh God, help us, we pray, to love him more and to say like Hannah, the Lord has enlarged my mouth. He's made me a big mouth. I just can't stop talking about him. He's been so wonderful to me. Help us, we pray, to be ready to speak a word in season to those that are weary. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Everybody else is saying so. The politicians, the advertisers, everybody's saying so. In all the noise, oh God, help us to say so too and speak well of the Lord Jesus. We ask in his precious name. Amen.